Returning this morning to the first letter of John. We've been reading through that on Sunday mornings. We had a break over the Easter season, but we're going to return there, and Mary's going to read from chapter 4 of 1 John.
First John chapter 4 and starting at verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize.
I did want us to look at 1 John, and the interesting thing was when I was thinking about how to begin here, initially I was going to start with an illustration from the world of football about a group of football players, and then I thought maybe out of deference to Chris, I should make it a group of rugby players. And then, if we're here, then I found this, randomly. I found this, and none of you will know what that is, but this happened 10 years ago on this weekend. That is Preston Lodge rugby team. And if you look very carefully there, that is you, Chris, isn't it? It is you. Just think of that. 10 years ago this weekend, that's what he was doing. 10 years ago, 10 years now, this is what he's doing. So this is a special day, and I just randomly came across that. I mean, literally yesterday I found it, and I thought, well, I'm going to show that. So forgive me, Chris, but that's interesting. I'm going to come back to the slides in a minute. But it did lead in. I want you just to imagine a minute, a group of 20 rugby players who are to be involved in a huge game on a Saturday. And in preparation for that, they've all been training, working hard together every evening through the previous week. And then the Saturday arrives, and they're all warming up together with their tracksuits on. And just before the kickoff, the tracksuits come off, and there is a tremendous shock. For some of those 20 take their tracksuits off, and they're not wearing the team colours that everybody expected. 5 of them are wearing the team colours of another strip altogether. In fact, 5 of them are wearing the team colours of the opposition. And they're going to play for the opposition in this huge game. Now, if you're one of the 15, what's your reaction to that? You're shocked. You're probably devastated. Now, I know that is a completely unlikely scenario. I know that's never going to happen in a rugby context. But actually, in the context of the churches to which John is writing this letter, that's exactly the scenario that gave rise to it. A group of people, professing Christians, who had once worshipped, worked, served within these churches, after a lengthy time had broken away and had set up to play, as it were, for another team. an opposing team, though of course they didn't call themselves that. This breakaway group were still making a Christian profession. They were still claiming to be church. In fact, the true church. They were claiming to speak for God. So that those who were left were not only shocked, but shaken. Shaken in their own faith. And standing before God, wondering to themselves, have these folk who have left, have they got it right and we've got it wrong? Is our faith and profession genuine? Or to put it as we have put it throughout this series, they were asking the question, what does authentic Christianity look like? They had to ask that question. And of course, that is the question that 1 John is written to answer. And it's not academic. It's not an academic treatise. It's a pastoral. It's a personal letter. And you can hear that. You can hear that in that section that we read as John. And remember who John is. He's one of Jesus' first disciples. He's a witness to the resurrection. He is an apostle authorized and entrusted by the risen Lord Jesus with the apostolic message, with the gospel message. And he addresses these folk, did you hear it again? He addresses these folk in verse 1 as dear friends. Literally, the word is beloved. And then even more affectionately in verse 4 he calls them dear children or little children. And it's because he has this personal, this pastoral concern for them, he sets before them and us throughout this letter what are the essential or three of the essential elements of authentic Christianity. He focuses on three throughout the letter and they have to do with matters of truth, matters of love, matters of life, or to put it another way, he gives everyone three tests of authentic Christianity, a doctrinal test, a social test, and an ethical test. And again, if you've been with us over the before Easter there, you'll know that he's alluded to each of these at different times. And he, in the earlier chapters, and he returns to them. But he's not simply, as he does so, he's not simply repeating what he said. He's developing and he's reinforcing his points so that this letter reads, as one commentator says, it reads like an ascending spiral staircase, which is meant to lead his readers, both then and now, to a place of an understanding of that authentic Christianity. But not just an understanding, but also to an assurance of the genuineness of their own faith in Christ. And in the particular verses that we read today, he's returning to matters of truth. Because in the Christian faith, truth matters. I hope we know that. Truth matters. In fact, you know, whenever you think about that, in all of life, truth matters. I was reminded of something that Alexander Solzhenitsyn once said, I think in his acceptance, it wasn't a speech, I think he had to write it, he couldn't send it. 1970, he got the Nobel Prize for Literature. And in his acceptance, he had this line, one word of truth outweighs the world. One word of truth outweighs the world. Truth matters. And of course he was coming out of the Soviet Union, the communist Soviet Union, where telling lies or untruths was used, and of course sadly continues to be used, as a powerful weapon of state control and oppression. But the truth is that in every context, untruth has the power to oppress and to enslave and to harm, and therefore discerning truth, what is truly true, is vital. and yet can be difficult, and no more so than in a church context, in a Christian context. Because as John indicates in this little section, and as he's indicated already in this letter, so many claim to speak for God and claim therefore to have and to proclaim the truth. That was what those who had broken away were claiming to do also. And therefore John has to say to them, to us, dear friends, verse 1 there, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. In other words, he's just saying to us, please, he's saying, don't be naive. Don't be gullible. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And again, why is that necessary? Well, he tells us, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And of course, what's a false prophet? A false prophet is someone who claims to speak for God, but doesn't. And in that warning about the presence of false prophets, I mean, John is simply echoing something Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said there, Matthew 7, watch out for false prophets. And when he issued that warning, he went on to indicate something of the challenge that there is for all of us in trying to discern who's a false prophet. He said, watch out for false prophets because they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In other words, like some of the rugby players in that imaginary scenario at the beginning, they don't at least initially reveal their true colours, their true character. And not only that, of course, they or the one behind them knows that the art of telling lies is to dress it up as truth. So it's a crucial question, isn't it? How do you distinguish the true from the false prophet? How do you distinguish the one who's genuinely speaking from God by the Spirit of God from the person who claims to do so but isn't? Well, particularly from what John says here, it's the content of their message. Now that makes sense, I think. You think about that, you know, just put yourself in this kind of situation. A doctor or a nurse tomorrow hands you a bottle and says to you, this is medicine. This will do you good. What do you do? Well, I think if you've got any sense, you'll immediately ask, well, what's in the bottle? Tell me about its content. Similarly, somebody comes to you claiming to speak from God and you're entitled to ask, well, tell me the content of your message. Why do we check the content? Because there are certain truths on which Christianity stands or falls. There is core content. There are core beliefs without which you don't have authentic Christianity. And whenever somebody comes, therefore, you're entitled to ask in relation to those core beliefs. I mean, that's what John says in verse 2. This is, in a sense, this is the key verse that I want us just to think about the rest of the time. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. He's just setting before us. He's saying to them, look, here's a truth that really matters. Here's a fundamental of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, again, if you know John, both his letter and his gospel, he's not saying anything new here. He's actually just simply repeating in abbreviated form what he'd stated about Jesus right at the start of this letter, the opening verses of this letter. Let me read you what he'd said then. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it, testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He's speaking about Jesus there, the word of life, the one who was with the Father. He appeared, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. Beginning of his gospel, these famous words. In the beginning, this is Jesus, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then later in that prologue, John says, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the fundamental. Here is the truth that matters, John is saying. Jesus, who was God, the Son of God, the Word of God, he became flesh. What does that mean? He became a human being. He became a man. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? God, the God who made this world, in the person of his Son, has come to us, has become one of us in the person of his Son. God has entered our world. His footsteps, his footprints are in the sands, as it were, of Palestine. In the person of his Son. He's come into history, he's come into our humanity. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. John is again just affirming what the whole New Testament affirms, what we know as the doctrine of the incarnation. Incarnation just comes from the Latin incarnatus, made flesh. So as we sometimes sing with the children, Jesus was totally God, totally man. Now, I think what's interesting, I suspect for many of us here when we read that, John affirming that in particular, the humanity of Jesus, most people in our day struggle the other way, don't they? It's the divinity of Jesus that people often struggle with. But actually, the evidence for both the humanity and the divinity are there in the Gospels. And the New Testament affirms both, but in John's day, and actually in the early years of the church, a lot of people struggled to accept the humanity of Jesus, particularly, probably, because in Greek thought, the body was regarded as something of an encumbrance, a burden in the material world. That was the sphere of evil, according to Greek thought. And liberation came, therefore, from escaping the body, escaping the material world into the spirit, the realm of the spirit, and therefore, because they kind of took that into their minds, many struggle to conceive how could God become flesh, human flesh? And they tried to avoid the implications of that. Some thought that Jesus' humanity was illusory or just temporary. Some thought he may have had a human body, but he certainly couldn't have had a human mind or soul. Others thought that at his baptism, God descended upon him by his Spirit, adopted him as his son, took up residence with him during his public ministry, and then left him just before his death. But John says, no, Jesus Christ came in flesh from beginning to end. That's the truth, says John. He was truly, fully, enduringly human. Now again, why does that matter? Why is that important? Why did it have to be that way? Why did he have to become truly human? A real flesh and blood man? Because, well, think about why what he'd come to do. He'd come to be the saviour of real human beings like the ones that I'm looking out on this morning. Fallen, sinful human beings. And in order to save us, to represent us, to redeem us, he had to be made like us. As one of the early church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzen, in the 4th century said, the unassumed is the unredeemed. If Jesus did not assume our humanity, he can't redeem or rescue our humanity. But John is saying he did assume it, all of it, from the moment of conception in Mary's womb to his birth, to his childhood, to his adolescence, to his adulthood. He was made like us in every respect. He was, as Hebrews says, tempted in every way as we are, and yet, of course, without sin. Because think about it. Only as one of us in human flesh, in a human body, with a human mind, could he offer on our behalf that perfect obedience to God that you and I have all failed to give him. Only as one of us, exactly like us, except that he was sinless. But only as one of us could he offer himself then on the cross as a sinless sacrifice, a sinless substitute for our sins. You see how Peter, to quote him, expresses something of the real humanity of Jesus on the cross when he says, 1 Peter 2 and 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. In his body, his flesh, human flesh, he bore our sins, says Peter. And when Jesus rose from the dead, again, this is equally important. What did he rise from the dead in? In a body, a flesh and blood body. You remember what he said to his disciples in Luke 24 when they saw him and they thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, you know, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And do you remember when they were still doubting? Remember what he did? He did what I hope most of you and I are going to do in a wee minute. He took some food, a fish in his part, and he ate it because he wanted them to see he had been raised in a body, a resurrection body, a flesh and blood body. And again, this is so important. You see, think about it. You know this. If you think about this from your own experience, from my own experience, the brokenness of our world, the brokenness that the fall, that human sin has brought into the world, we know that. We experience that in our bodies, don't we? I mean, your body gets ill, doesn't it? People suffer disability in their bodies. As we age, we get weaker, we get frailer in body, in mind. And then ultimately, of course, death comes. But Jesus became one of us in flesh, remained one of us through conception, birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Because he did that, he is able to bring to those who trust him a full salvation, a full restoration of our life in the body. I mean, Jesus has not come to help us escape the material world. He's not come to help us escape the body. He's come to restore the body and to restore the material world, the new heavens, the new earth that the Bible speaks of, that John speaks of in Revelation. It will be a physical, material, a bodily world. But all of that falls flat in his face if Jesus did not come in the flesh. You see, your God has come in Jesus, and he's done something that no one else could ever do, has ever done. This is not just, this is why this is so important. This is not just foundational to Christianity, fundamental. This is totally unique. I've mentioned this before, but I thought it would be appropriate to do this again. The book Surprised by Oxford, if you've not read it, I would encourage you to read it. It's the story of Carolyn Weber, who was a postgraduate student from Canada, an agnostic, completely agnostic, antagonistic towards the Christian faith. And then over a period in her time in Oxford, she gets to hear the gospel. She thinks hard about it. She looks at the evidence. She does everything. And God works in her wonderfully and brings her to faith. And because she comes as an agnostic, she has lots of friends who are not Christians. And she comes to one of them after she's become a Christian to tell him. And he cannot hide his disappointment. He says to her, "Oh, don't go there. Don't go there. You were one of us. And now you're one of those," and he struggles for words, "Jesus freaks." And then he says to her, "Why Christianity? Why not just choose from a plethora of religions? Why not play a little bit of religious roulette?" And she says to him, "Name another religion where an omnipotent and omniscient and good God becomes human and dwells among us and dies for us. Name another religion that operates according to resurrection and according to grace." And her friend didn't answer. There was silence. Because he had the honesty to admit there isn't one. This is unique. John telling us Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is unique. This is good news. This is God's news. This is true news. And if we're a Christian this morning, he's saying to us, stick with him. Don't listen to any other voices. Stick with him. And if we're not a Christian, he's saying to us, choose him. Choose him. Why? Why would you settle for less? Where would you find anyone like him? Let's pray together. Lord, today has been special in many ways this morning, a different kind of morning, and yet a special one, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we have seen answers to prayer that have encouraged us. There are many things that challenge us too. And yet we thank you again, particularly for the opportunity to hear and to think about your word together. And we're conscious, Lord, that just as John wrote into a situation where people were being torn this way and that, where they were struggling, Lord, you will know the struggles that go on in our hearts and minds in relation to yourself and in relation to your Son in particular. But we pray for grace today to hear again Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and has come for us to do for us what we could not do for ourselves by his life, by especially his death for our sins, by his victorious resurrection. Help us, Lord God, by your Spirit to hear your voice, to respond to him in faith again this morning, or maybe for the first time. And send us out, Lord, we pray. Send us out with this good news in our hearts, with a desire and the opportunity, we pray, to share it with others. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's conclude. Here's an opportunity just to affirm faith. Actually, this is based, really, it's a paraphrase of the Apostles' Creed. In God, the mighty Father, I believe, that takes us through Jesus' birth, his conception, his birth, his life, his death, and also right at the end, the resurrection, the hope of resurrection. So let's sing this together.